All right, I've got a stool today. That means I feel like I'm going to need to sit down because it's going to take so long. That's not true. I like to cook. It's kind of a hobby of mine. I like to cook outside. But I don't recommend cooking your foot, which is what I did. So I have a second-degree burn on my left foot, on the bottom of my foot, which means I have to stand on my right leg all the time, which is good for flamingos, but not for pastures. And so I have a stool. I'm not going to get a cocktail table anytime soon or anything like that. All the hip pastors do that, but I don't have any delusions of being cool. So I'm going to sit on a stool to teach this morning. So, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. Revelation 2, verse 12. And we're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 17 this morning. This is the message to Pergamum. And as I was trying to look for a way to introduce the themes of this text and kind of figure out what exactly I was going to talk about here, I heard about an epic poem that seems to hit on all of the themes. And to be honest, I've never been really a huge fan of epic poetry, per se. When I was in high school, I had a high school English teacher who assigned Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and we were supposed to read it over the course of pretty much the entire, you know, year leading up to spring break. I didn't read it at all until spring break, and so I spent my spring break grounded to my bedroom by my parents for my procrastination until the Iliad and the Odyssey were read. And ever since then, I have blamed that on epic poetry, and I don't like epic poetry per se, but allegory can be interesting, and since the epic poem I found was also allegorical, I decided to give it a shot. So, maybe you've heard of the Fairy Queen before, but I had never heard of it until this week. It's an allegorical poem. Think, again, Iliad or Odyssey meets Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in the 1500s in England by a man named Edmund Spenser. So the whole poem is, you know, epic poetry is really, really long. We're talking books. So if you're thinking poem like, you know, on a sheet of paper, you're not thinking right. We're talking books long, and this particular poem is divided into six books. But it's really only the first one that had any interest for me because it fit our study this morning so well it practically could have been written expressly to illustrate the ideas in our text. So book one of the Fairy Queen tells the story of the church, depicted as a beautiful lady by the name of Una, and the individual Christian depicted by a character called the Red Cross Knight. And so what they do is they're joined together in covenant love. They love one another. They travel together. And it starts out with the Red Cross Knight traveling in the company of Una. They go everywhere together in love, and this individual Christian walks throughout life with the church, and wherever they go, they battle a dragon called Error. See how this is working out? So they battle this dragon called Error everywhere they go, and for a while, things go really, really well. But then sort of along the way somewhere, as they are moving around and battling this dragon, there's kind of an evil sorcerer who comes along and basically begins to sort of tempt the Red Cross Knight. He convinces the Red Cross Knight that the Lady Una, that the church, has been unfaithful to him, as she's not kept her covenant with him and that she can no longer be trusted. And so he leaves and sets out on his own. He goes solo. He goes all out by himself. And along the way, he meets another young lady named Duessa, sort of a two-faced kind of illusion there, meets another young lady named Duessa who tempts him with her beauty and ultimately lures him to follow after her. And despite warnings along the way, he would hear kind of a voice crying out in warning from time to time. Despite these warnings, the Red Cross Knight's fear and apprehension are overcome by the enchanting beauty of this lurking lady, and he follows blindly until he finds himself entrapped and accursed. Ultimately, he finds himself in the middle of a forest grove, and he's unable to move, and he's not really sure what's happened. He just knows he's kind of rooted in place, to be kind of, to use a pun there. And he's unsure in what has happened to him until a nearby tree speaks to him and tells him that although he used to be a man, he's been cursed by an evil witch disguised as a beautiful woman, and now he's a tree. He's trapped and unable to move. He's going to be a tree forever, or so it seems to be. Yet, the tree tells him he's still going to experience the pains and discomforts of heat and cold and the elements. Even though, you know, he's a tree, he'll feel those things as though he had remained a man. Now, speaking of Duessa, the other tree says simply that he caught a glimpse of her true form, And he says, a filthy, foul old woman did I view, that ever to have touched her, I did deadly rue. So this is kind of how this poem gets going and how the whole story gets started. And the point that Edmund Spenser is making by this initial portion of the poem is actually pretty simple. That sin always makes promises, but never keeps them. That it always makes promises, but never keeps them. It disguises itself as something refreshing and attractive and rewarding, but underneath the attractive surface, it proves to be filthy, slimy, and unfulfilling. Those who give in to its temptations and ultimately go after it find themselves entrapped with only regret to show for it. Well, that's a good way to introduce a letter about the dangers of compromise. The dangers of compromise. There's more to that story, more to this poem, obviously, even in the first book. But just this story of Una and the Red Cross Knight, there's more to that. I'll get to that a little bit later. For now, though, what I want us to do is just look at Jesus's message to the church at Pergamum. And I want you to see the big idea behind the message, that the sinful world is always tempting the church to compromise, but that we must see through its empty promises to the ugliness and the danger underneath. The church must stand on biblical conviction and take sin seriously. That's the message behind the letter to Pergamum. So before we jump in this morning, let me just give you kind of a brief introductory note that doesn't really fit anywhere else. So we'll just plug it in right here. We've been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and the letter to Pergamum is the third of the seven, but it's the first one in a kind of a progression within the letters. It's sort of an escalating progression. You could take letters 3, 4, and 5 and teach them as a single unit in a sermon called something like How to Kill a Church, or something like that, if you wanted to call it that. These letters form a downhill progression from compromise to eventual death within the church. So the one we're going to look at today, there's the encouragement, the teaching even, toward compromise. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But the church in Pergamum is going to be rebuked because some within it hold to a false teaching. What you have in this letter is a church that is entertaining the possibility that compromise may not be all that big of a deal, that we can compromise, that it, you know, probably, maybe we're overreacting, it's probably not that big a deal. And so Jesus rebukes them for not doing anything about that attitude, but he doesn't rebuke them for explicitly acting on it, at least not corporately. It doesn't seem like the church itself is mired in compromise at this point. They're just not doing anything about those in their midst who are, and who are encouraging others to join them. But then in the next letter, in letter 4, the letter to Thyatira, you see a church enmeshed in idolatry and sexual immorality. So they've gone from the idea of compromise, that this might be something that, you know, is not that big of a deal, to we're embedded in sin. We're enmeshed in this sin. And in the letter after that, the letter to Sardis, Jesus addresses himself to a church that says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So he addresses himself to a dead church. So if you want to know how the church dies, I would suggest there's some instruction on that subject right here. There seems to be an obvious downward movement between these three letters. It begins with false teaching and entertaining compromise. It progresses into just all-out sin, going into immorality and idolatry, and that ends in itself with death. So as we study this message this morning, keep that progression in mind. Think about that and kind of reflect on the fact that what we're looking at here is a serious, serious message. This is the first symptoms in Pergamum of a deadly disease that, if left alone, will ultimately kill a church. They will destroy the church, which is to say, this is not a message to be taken lightly. So with the seriousness of this message hopefully weighing on us, let's read it together and then ask the Spirit for help in understanding it and applying it to our hearts in power and conviction for the glory of God and the good of His church. Beginning in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Father, for the few minutes that we study your word this morning, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate it to us, illuminate us to it, that you would allow us to see the glory of Christ in the text, that you would allow us to see grace in this text that is, frankly, a hard text, a difficult, not difficult in understanding, but a hard text to read. We ask, God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would open our hearts to the truth contained in your word, that you would change us by your word. And we'll pray it as we always do in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a difficult message. Some of the messages, like the one we read to the church at Smyrna, that was a persecuted church, are overwhelmingly encouraging. Jesus has nothing negative to say to the Smyrnaean church. He just says, hey, listen, hang in there. I've overcome death. I'm the one who always has been and always will be. I'm where you want to go. I control time. I control death. I control everything. You have nothing to worry about if you stick with me. This one, Pergamum, is a little bit of a different message. So bear with me this morning because this is a little bit of a tough one to hear, but it's one that is important for us to understand together. Now, as we've done throughout thus far, I plan to stick to the same basic outline that we started with all the way back at the very beginning. So we're going to see Jesus, his credentials, his qualifications to deliver this message in verse 12. We'll see his commendation of the church in verse 13. We'll see his condemnation in verses 14 and 15. We'll see his call in verse 16 and his consolation in verse 17. All of the letters in Revelation follow that same pattern. And so with very few minor exceptions, there are two letters that have no condemnation. Other than that, they all follow that same pattern. And so let's get started with his credentials. Who is this Jesus to demand the attention of the Pergamese? Who is he, for that matter, to demand our attention? Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, I've told you two things about these descriptions and greetings as we've gone along. The first one is that they're all taken from John's stunning vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. So if you were Sunday school this morning, that's the passage that you looked at, was Revelation 1, 9 through 20. John's vision of Christ in glory. And the second thing that I've told you about this is that each one of these sort of intros has specific tailored meaning for the church to whom it was addressed. So, for instance, we saw the description to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus, the things he picked out from that glorified vision was that he was the one who holds the stars and the one who walks among the lampstands. He has authority and headship at the highest possible level of the churches, and he is present with them. He is walking in their midst. Now, both of those things were important to the Ephesians. They needed to know that it's Christ who is the head of the church, and they needed to know that he's intimately present with them, both as an encouragement and as a point of accountability. How would our worship be different if we recognize this very morning as we study his word that Christ is walking among the lampstands, that he is present with us, the Lord of glory, in this room, present for the gathering of his people to take part in our worship, to inhabit our praises, the text says, to be a part of what we're doing here. So his presence among them not only gives them encouragement and accountability, it gives him firsthand knowledge of their cold, dead, loveless orthodoxy. That's kind of the flip side of the coin. That's the downside. And his authority gives him the right to remove their lampstand if they don't repent of their lovelessness. So it's an important way for him to introduce himself to the church at Ephesus. And then to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church that is facing the possibility of death, he presents himself as the first and the last, the one who was and the one who will be and the one who was dead and has come to life. And so, again, it's important. The message is all hope. Don't fear death. I've overcome death, and in me you will too. Don't be afraid. So these are important messages, and so far, these descriptions have been kind of a mixed bag, you could say. There's been some encouragement, there's been some ominous stuff, but all of it glorious, but a little bit of a mixed bag here. But until now, none of these descriptions has been overtly threatening. This is the first one. So presence and authority don't necessarily point to judgment. Eternality and overcoming death are on the opposite end of the spectrum from threatening. They're not threatening, they're encouraging. But the image and description we have here is one of judgment. We see this imagery at a couple of other times in the book. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John, in his vision, had seen Jesus and said, quote, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Then we see the image again later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, when Christ returns in judgment upon the wicked, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. So given the choice of all of the ways Jesus could have described himself, this is not how you want to meet the Lord Jesus in the text. Okay, and so this is an image of righteous judgment. And more specifically, it's an image of judgment according to a particular standard. So I told you in our first week of this series that symbols are used consistently throughout the scripture. And one of the keys to sort of understanding and unlocking the book of Revelation is to look at how those symbols are used elsewhere in the scripture. Well, where else in your Bible can you think of the imagery of a two-edged sword being used? How about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Why don't you turn there with me? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This ought to be a very familiar scripture to most of you, very familiar passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Writer says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and of spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the hearts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. So most likely what the symbol in Revelation sets forward for us is the idea of judgment according to the plumb line of God's word. That you're going to be judged by the plumb line of the word. So is that consistent with what we find elsewhere? Well, just to confirm that it is, why don't you turn with me to one more verse and look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse, actually we're just going to stick on verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus speaking says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Now, who is it? What is it that judges him? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So this is a threat of judgment, and it's frankly a threat of judgment against unbelievers, okay? And so we're going to get to that in just a minute, but there are a couple of things in play here in Revelation relating to this imagery of a two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the glorified Christ. The first is that the standard of judgment will be the word of God. It's the plumb line against which everyone will be lined up. And the second, made clear by the verse in Revelation 19 that we already read, is that the means of judgment will be the word of God. The same word that formed the universe by its power will be used to strike down the nations of the ungodly. Now, that's not a particularly comforting introduction if you're Pergamese. That's not a particularly encouraging introduction if you're Pergamese. And it's not intended to be comforting for any who follow in their footsteps either. Jesus' answer to the question, what qualifies you to send this message, is simply this. I'm the one before whom you will stand in judgment. It will be according to and by the power of my word that you will be judged. Now, if that sounds a little ominous and a little scary, frankly, it should. There's more than an implied threat here, but don't overlook what else is here. Okay, so this is extremely important. Okay, the Bible is clear about judgment, that there is coming a judgment, there's coming a judgment day, but don't overlook, and it's so easy to do so, what else is here, and that's grace. He hasn't executed judgment yet. He hasn't actually done it. He's coming to them to provoke a response. Repent and escape judgment. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to face this. The goal of the message isn't to scare them. It's to save them. The goal of the message is to deliver them. I'll sometimes tell one of my boys, if you do what you're about to do, I'm going to have to spank you. And I don't tell them that because I want to spank them. I don't tell them that because I want to, be mean. I tell them that because I want to avoid spanking them. I don't owe them the warning. They know what's right and they know what's wrong. They know what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. They know the rules. I could just spank them. I could just let them do what they're going to do and spank them without a warning. But the fact that I'm warning them ahead of time is an attempt on my part to say, turn back. Don't continue down the path you're on. I don't want to go here in judgment with you. I don't want to have to do this. And usually, if I make that threat, I'm making it because whatever they're doing is pretty serious. Someone's going to get hurt. Something's going to happen that, the consequences, the natural consequences are likely to be worse than what would happen if I just spanked them. So there's some reason that I'm telling them, stop doing this or you're going to get a spanking. So what seems threatening on the surface may actually be and often is an act of grace and love on my part. And it's the same way with the Lord in this passage. He didn't have to warn them. He didn't have to tell them that this is coming. He didn't have to write to them and call them to repentance. He could have just let it play out and execute judgment. They would be without excuse, but he doesn't. And in the call itself, there's grace. There's grace for the Pergamites, and there's grace for churches like them today. The implied message isn't, I'm going to get you. The implied message is, wake up. Forgiveness and reconciliation are better than judgment. Come back. Repent. Turn back. Now from there, he moves on from the introductory description to the commendation. So they know a difficult message is coming. He's the one with the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. But first, Jesus is going to tell them, it's not all bad. It's not all bad. You've got some things worth holding on to here. And chief among them is me. Take a look at verse 13. Back in Revelation chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the commendation here is you've held fast to my name. In other words, the Pergamites had not denied Jesus. Now, you may think at first glance that that's setting the bar pretty low, right? That's kind of minimum qualifications for a church. You can't deny Jesus. Okay, so you deny Jesus, you kind of quit being in church altogether. And you may think, well, that's like just trying to find something nice to say about somebody before you blow them up. Okay, but that's not exactly what's going on here. You need to understand the commendation in light of the context. Okay, so let's look at the context. Not once, but twice in this verse, Jesus referred to Pergamum as the dwelling place of Satan. He said, it's where Satan's throne is. And another place he said, it's where Satan dwells. So Satan's operations may be global, but at least at this time, his headquarters was at Pergamum. Now, it's hard to say whether that's meant to be taken literally or figuratively, but either way, no matter which way you take it, it doesn't exactly increase the property values in Pergamum, if you understand what I'm saying. This is a rough neighborhood. Satan lives here. Okay, it's not the best neighbor. Okay, so this is a tough time. So Smyrna, let me tell you a little about why that is. Why Jesus might have said, Satan dwells there, it's the throne of Satan. Okay? Ephesus. Ephesus was called the crossroads of Asia. It was kind of a all roads lead through Ephesus kind of thing. If you're going to engage in trade and that kind of thing, you go through Ephesus. So it was really, really important for economic reasons, for trade reasons, for reasons like that. It was prosperous and important. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia. It was the beautiful city. It was the city that was rebuilt by Alexander to be beautiful, as a tribute to his name. And so it had the temples and it was a beautiful place. If you wanted to go somewhere on vacation, you go to Smyrna because it's a beautiful place to go, and you're going to take a lot of pictures and post them on Instagram and all that stuff. It's where you go to show people or to see beauty. So you could consider, you know, that to be sort of the vacation destination. You could consider Ephesus to be sort of the New York of Asia. But if that's the case, then Pergamum is the Washington, D.C. Okay, it's the center of Roman government. It's the capital. It's the place where the Caesars would stay, kind of headquartered in the area. And that made it the center of the imperial cult that deified Roman Caesars. So this is where you would go if you were really into the imperial cult and worshiping the Caesars. So that made Pergamum the most likely place where Christians might be persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar as a god. If you're going to be persecuted for that, it's probably going to be in Pergamum. And not only that, but the entire city actually looked like a throne from a distance. If you're kind of approaching the city from far away on foot and you look out and you see the city, there's really two kind of levels to the city. There's the lower city that has kind of all the normal buildings and things like that. But then there's this just sort of natural rock terrace that sits up above the city. And on that terrace, you would have all kinds of buildings and things. But it would look as though, you know, if you were a giant, a really huge one, you could go sit on that upper terrace and kind of dangle your feet into the lower terrace. It almost had the look of a throne. Okay, and so, it had the nickname of being sort of the throne city. But not only did it have that terrace, but on top of the terrace, there were temples and government buildings and things like that that served as the headquarters of four different idolatrous cults in addition to the imperial cult. So up on top of that terrace, you had the temple to Zeus, and you had the temple to Athene, and you had the temple to Dionysus. And most importantly and most famously, you had the temple to Asclepius. Now, the temple to Asclepius was the biggest attraction in the city, and it served to kind of be a centerpiece for everything. Everything revolved around the temple to Asclepius. Okay, so who is Asclepius, you might wonder? Well, he's a god who's most known for healing. And we get our symbol for the medical profession, even to this day, from Asclepius. If you've ever wondered why doctor's offices or medical practices or even veterinary clinics display what looks like a pole with a snake wrapped around it, if you ever wondered, like, how did that come to be associated with medicine? That symbol is called the rod of Asclepius. Asclepius was the serpent god of healing. And so, as you can imagine, people would come from all around Asia for healing, and they would go, when they got there, to the temple of Asclepius. And in that temple, there were tons and tons of a certain kind of snake called the Asclepian snakes. They're non-venomous snakes. They get up to the biggest one, 7.5 feet or so. So they're not little snakes, they're pretty big snakes. And they would just crawl around freely in that temple. They would just kind of go everywhere. And so the way that you would get healed is if you wanted to, you would go there, you would engage in some rituals and observances, and then you'd spend the night sleeping on the floor of the main hall of the temple in the hopes that the snakes would just crawl all over you. And as they crawled all over you, you would be healed. Now, some historians have conjectured that it actually wasn't true healings. People were just sprinting out of there and appeared healed. Okay? They didn't know historians actually conjecture. That's my conjecture. But anyways. Needless to say, though, with Pergamum being the seat of the serpent god, it's not too far of a stretch to see that Jesus may have been referring to this cult here as the throne of the serpent of old, the devil. Okay, so it's a possibility. After all, 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that idols are not gods at all, but demons themselves. So Pergamum is the seat of power for Caesar, the leader and Satan's greatest tool for state-sponsored persecution against the church. It's the seat of power for Asclepius, the serpent god who's actually a demon. And it even looks like a throne from a distance. And all of these reasons may be contributing reasons for why Jesus referred to it as he does. But what seems to matter most is that this was a place where it was really, really risky and sometimes very costly to be a Christian. So again, where the Smyrnians lived under persecution up to and including the possible loss of life, the Pergamese had already experienced persecution unto death. Somebody in their midst had already been killed. At least one of the believers in Pergamum had been killed ostensibly for his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. His name was Antipas, which has always struck me as kind of an amusing name. Antipas is two Greek words put together, anti and pas. Anti means against and pas means everything. So this guy his name was against everything. Okay? And my guess is that what's going on here is that, he just was not having any of the pagan culture. He's just against all of that. He was against the pagan culture. He was against worldliness in Pergamum. He wasn't having any of it, and so they weren't having any of him either. And yet, even watching as one among their members was killed for his testimony of faith, the Pergamese Christians held tight to the name of Christ. They didn't deny him. And we know from the writings of Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan in the year 111 AD that accused Christians who were arrested and held on threat of death could actually be delivered from the penalty of death simply by cursing the name of Christ. All they had to do was curse the name of Christ and they would be set free. The Pergamese believers wouldn't do it. They refused. So it may not seem like a big deal, may not seem like anything that serious that they didn't deny the name of Christ. You would expect that to be kind of a minimum standard, but when you understand the context, you understand what they were facing, that becomes a lot more meaningful. These were people who were willing to, you know, I heard a seminary professor not too long ago, thankfully not one of mine, but I heard a seminary professor not too long ago who said if somebody put a gun to his head and said, renounce Christ, he'd do it because it doesn't really matter in the end. It matters what's in his heart. Well, I get you, but Jesus seems to be saying here, don't deny me. When Peter denied Christ three times, Jesus welcomed him back and forgave him, but it wasn't as though that was no thing. Jesus said, you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And so this seems to be kind of a serious thing. And they refused to deny him. Jesus commends them for this because by holding fast to his name, even in the face of threat on their lives, the Pergamese were proclaiming to all that Jesus Christ was better to them than life itself. Though they were willing to lose their lives for him. So we say it, but they put their money where their mouth was. And that's no small thing. And Jesus commends them for it. And yet, while they hadn't denied Christ outright, they were entertaining some dangerous compromises that would lead inevitably to a denial down the road, if not in word, then most certainly in conduct and witness. Look at Jesus' condemnation of them in verses 14 and 15. He says this, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Well, what's all this about? Well, to answer that question, you got to know who Balaam and Balak are. Got to kind of put that together. You don't need to turn there because it's too much to cover today. But later this afternoon when you get home and you have a chance to read it over, look up Numbers chapter 22 to 25. Three chapters long, story of Balaam and Balak. Look that up and read it. For now, I'm going to summarize it for you. I'm going to give you the sort of the cliff notes in the interest of time. Balak was the king of Moab who became afraid of the Israelites and their conquest because he saw them conquer the neighboring nations, most specifically the Amorites. And he was afraid. They're going to come here and they're going to destroy us too. They're going to kill us Moabites just like they dealt with the Amorites and we're going to get kicked out of the land and there's nothing we can do about it. And so his plan to deal with them involved hiring a mercenary prophet, a prophet for hire. That's who Balaam was. Balak hired Balaam to come, and his purpose was that he would come and curse them and doom them to defeat. Balaam would come as a prophet. He would curse the Israelites. They'd be doomed to defeat. The problem was that the Israelites were the people of God. And as it happens, God is not only sovereign over nations, he is sovereign over prophets. And so three times Balaam attempted to curse the Israelites in order to earn his paycheck, because that's what he was hired to do. And three times God caused him to bless them instead. You're not going to curse them. You're going to bless them. God simply would not allow him to pronounce his curse. Now, that's a problem if that's what you've been hired to do. You're about to lose your job. And so Balaam had to come up with a better plan. What are we going to do here? I can't seem to be able to curse these Israelites. So he came up with a plan. The plan was this. He told Balak, send the beautiful Moabite women out into the midst of the Israelites to seduce them into adopting the sinful practices of the Moabite culture around them. If you can't defeat them from the outside, you lure them into compromise from the inside. That was the idea that he came up with, and it worked. The Israelites went after. They were seduced by the Moabite women, and they wound up engaged in all sorts of immorality and idolatry, with the result that God judged them and destroyed 24,000 of them, which, although harsh, proved yet again to be another act of grace and mercy in that it halted the slide of the entire community into complete apostasy and preserved the nation for God's name. So yes, some were lost, but the nation was ultimately saved. What was the teaching of Balaam? A little compromise is no big deal. It's not that big of a deal. Lighten up. Don't you think you're being a little legalistic? Get with the times. Just do you. You've been forgiven. There's grace. Jesus says to Pergamum, you've embraced the very same thing in the Nicolaitans. And it's going to lead to the very same conclusion. Immorality and idolatry. So you might remember the Nicolaitans from the letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as Christ hates them. And you'll remember, if you were here that week, I told you that if we were going to kind of import the Nicolaitans into our context, we would probably refer to them today as nominal Christians. They were people who claimed the name of Christ, but lived as though they were functional atheists. They identified themselves with Jesus, but showed by their lives he made no practical difference to them. They had no actual bearing of weight on the way that they conducted their lives. So they just didn't care. They wanted him as Savior, but not as Lord. He was just a get out of jail free card for them, just a free pass out of hell. So they tried to take advantage of grace, claiming the name of Christ, but living however they chose and encouraging others to do the same. They were the sin all the more that grace may abound crowd. They were the God is glorified in my sin crowd. And in so doing, they proved that they weren't truly believers at all. They weren't truly committed to Christ at all. They were false. They are false. In the day of Christ's return, though they will claim to have been committed to him, they will hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you, O worker of iniquity. So these are people who claimed to believe in Christ, but exhibited by their life that they clearly did not believe, at least didn't believe that he was who he said he was. And the way this worked out in the Pergamese context is that there were those within the church who were advocating a capitulation to cultural and civic pressures. You got all this idolatry, all this immorality happening all around us. If you're going to live in Pergamum, you pretty much kind of going to have to be involved in this stuff to even get along. It's the culture. It's what everyone is doing. You really kind of have to be involved in this. And so they were the crowd that would say, it's not that big of a deal to participate in social and civic gatherings. It doesn't mean that to me, whatever it is that they're doing. And so they would participate in these social and civic gatherings that caused them to compromise their witness. After all, they would say, that's what grace is for. Better to be forgiven. And let's be reasonable. You got to go along to get along. You don't want to be a religious nut. I mean, what does that help? It doesn't help anybody. And in some extreme cases, they may have even tried to persuade others that living according to biblical conviction in ways that were culturally unpopular was unloving or even unchristian in some cases. It wasn't even keeping to Christian values. They would actually equate compromise and tolerance with being a good Christian. They would present compromise with the world as an expression of Christian love and grace. So while they claimed to be Christians, they continued in ungodliness, they approved of the behavior of the sinful world around them, and they encouraged others to do the same or even shamed Christians who didn't, in spite of what the word clearly taught on such matters. They let the culture take precedence over the word of God, and so by the word of God, they stood in danger of judgment. They'd take a firm doctrinal stance on nothing. We're not going to hold the line on anything, particularly if that stance proves unpopular culturally or if it would offend the sensibilities of the culture around them. We're just not going to do it. And you shouldn't either, because it's intolerant, it's unloving, and it's unchristian. And in all of this, the church at Pergamum was dealing with exactly the opposite problem as the church at Ephesus. So the church at Ephesus, it was an emphasis on doctrinal orthodoxy to the exclusion of love. It said, look, you've got the right doctrine, but you've lost love. The love that you had at first is gone. And so it's dead, empty orthodoxy. And there are churches to this day who struggle with that problem. In Pergamum, it was an underemphasis on doctrinal purity for the sake of accommodating culture. It was, you've got to stand for something. You can't have this teaching of compromise. You can't allow this to flourish within the church. And both of these issues remain problematic in the church today. In fact, on the Pergamese side of this, the side that we're looking at today, the sexual and gender revolution we find ourselves in the midst of right now in our own cultural moment has a way of bringing that problem to the forefront in a big way. The big question facing the church today on issues of gender or sexuality, or frankly, any other issue of cultural import and controversy. You could look at abortion. You could look at the death penalty, which recently was a big controversy this past week or two, since the Catholic Church reversed their entire position on that. You could look at any number of controversial issues, and the big question facing the church today is actually a very, very, very simple one. Where does authority lie? Where does authority lie? Who makes the rules? Who makes the standards? Does authority reside in popular sentiment and cultural constructs, or does it reside in the Word of God? Is it unloving to stand on truth and conviction? Must you necessarily compromise or reinterpret clear biblical teaching in order to be loving? Or is it possible to be compassionate and loving without compromise? Can you do both? Is it judgmental and unloving to call a brother or sister to repentance when they're mired in any sin? What if it makes them angry or hurts their feelings? What then? What if they'll receive it as an attack on an aspect of their identity, who they are at their very core? Is it loving then to offer correction? Is it ungraceful to call sin, sin? Well, it might be, frankly. In fact, quite often I've seen it be. Because the motives are wrong and the presentation is wrong, and we just beat people over the head with their sin as though we're not sinners ourselves. And that's a pretty serious problem. So much is dependent on our motivations, and so much is dependent on how we do it. We're committed people in the church. We are people who are committed to truth. But we are also people who are committed to love. So we speak the truth in love. So it totally depends on the motive and the heart behind that, as well as how it's done. Is it done from a heart of love? And while we're on that topic, who even gets to define what love means? Who gets to say what love is? Does love mean unconditional affirmation of every action, decision, and inclination of the beloved? Does it? Does anybody love their children that way? I'm going to affirm everything you do. God help your kids. I'm going to affirm everything. Does it mean unconditional affirmation of every inclination of the beloved, or does it mean seeking what's absolutely best for the beloved, even if they may not recognize what's best and it's costly for you to do it? It's something to think about. Who gets to define love? The fallen world or the God who is love? Who gets to define it? So these are questions the church is currently struggling with in 2018 that, frankly, we shouldn't have to struggle with. These shouldn't be difficult questions for us. Where does authority lie? Really? God's still in charge. His word is still the standard. The culture doesn't have to agree with it or like it. Authority doesn't reside in the culture. What God says is true and right will ultimately provide the only true context for human flourishing. The world may present many seemingly beautiful alternatives, beautiful temptations in contrast to biblical standards, but for all of the promises made, those who succumb to those temptations will find none of those promises fulfilled. There is only one context in which humans flourish, and that is the context in which they were created in which to flourish. The fact that the church in 2018 is having to struggle with and wrestle with questions like these is frankly a sad testament to the fact that the spirit of Balaam, the spirit of the Nicolaitans and of the church at Pergamum is still alive and well in our very midst. In fact, just to kind of bring this into greater focus, most of us, maybe all of us, The only reason I'm not going to say all is because it's so all-encompassing. I haven't met the person yet, but if I run across them, I just want to have an out to say, well, see, I wasn't wrong. Okay? So most of us, probably all of us, if we're willing to be honest and line our values and positions up against the plumb line of Scripture, would have to admit that in some ways, here or there, we have compromised with the world around us and called the authority of the world to take a back, excuse me, called the authority of the Word to take a back seat to the popular opinions of culture. We do it in politics. We do it in morality. We do it in things that just don't make us comfortable about what we read in Scripture. We all do it. Give me 2 hours with you, I'll find one in you. And you'll find some in me. We all do it. Jesus has a call for us to heed in relation to those areas where we've all compromised. Verse 16, therefore, repent. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's an interesting thing happening throughout this text that's hard to see in an English translation. So I think you can get all of your Bible study done quite well in English translations, generally speaking, but occasionally there are things that just kind of don't translate across languages. And so in Greek, you have a lot more sticking to of numbers. So we have a weird number thing happening throughout this text that you really can't see because you, as in you, is the same in English as you, right? Plural you in English is the same as singular you, so you can't see it in English, but you can see it in Greek, and you've got this unusual number thing. In verse 13 in the Greek, the pronoun you is in its singular form in the first two instances, referring back to the church. Yet in the third instance, it's plural, referring to the group of individuals who make up the church. In verse 14 and 15, it's singular again. It's the church that is rebuked for tolerating compromise, even though it's only some, plural, within the church who are directly engaged. Finally, in verse 16, it's the church, singular, that's told to repent, or else Jesus will make war against them, plural, the guilty individuals. Now, I don't expect you to keep up with all of that. You don't need to keep up with all that. It's not necessarily. I don't want you to try. I just wanted you to see the back and forth between plural and singular. They were bouncing back and forth in the numbers throughout this text between the church collectively and the individuals within it. Because what it implies is that there's both an individual and corporate responsibility at issue in this church. Okay, so there's a responsibility on you, and there's a responsibility on you. Okay, and let me kind of show you how that plays out. Individuals are responsible for the compromise and the encouragement to more of it, and they're called to repent. But it's the church collectively, the you singular, it's the church collectively that's called to repentance. It's the church that's called to action. And that can practically only mean one thing. That can mean that for repentance, for this church, looks like the church taking disciplinary action in this compromise. They need to do something about it. You're allowing this. You're tolerating the teaching. Okay? You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and you're doing nothing about it. Do something about this. Okay? Now, the church as a whole is not guilty of compromise yet. They've not all fallen into compromise. What they're guilty of is tolerating compromise in their midst. They are guilty of winking at sin as though it didn't matter. And the problem, Jesus says, is that a little leaven, when ignored, leavens the whole lump. That a little will go through the entire thing. It'll corrupt the entire place. So what this church is ultimately being chastised for is not taking sin seriously enough in their midst. It turns out that Jesus really does intend for the church to actively practice discipline among its members. Which brings us back to the question we first discussed. What does love actually look like? Is church discipline loving or judgmental? Is it loving or judgmental? Church discipline sounds foreboding and harsh. It sounds punitive. But biblically, it's not that at all. Just the word discipline makes us uncomfortable. Just the word discipline makes us think kind of a negative connotation that it shouldn't have. We hear discipline and we think punishment. They're not the same thing. This is not what's going on here. So even in this context, even in the context of the church at Pergamum, notice the motivation put forward for undertaking action here. What happens if the church doesn't repent of their toleration of compromise? Does the church itself face the judgment of Christ in this context? No. The threat isn't against the church. It's against the guilty brothers or sisters within the church. I will make war on them with the sword from my mouth. Jesus says, if you, church, don't repent, I will come and make war against them, the compromising members. Why repent of ignoring sin in your midst? For the sake of the sinner. It's for the sake of the one caught in sin. Church discipline is meant to rescue a brother or a sister from sin and judgment, which means that church discipline, when carried out biblically, according to Matthew 18, is in fact an act of love, seeking the benefit of the beloved, the brother or sister who needs to be restored. Now, that is an amazing thing to say because there are very few churches today who continue to practice church discipline precisely because it feels to them in the surrounding culture as though it were unloving. They've capitulated to worldly pressure for fear of popular opinion. Most churches in our context, in an effort to avoid the label judgmental or legalistic, have gone full Pergamum. They've just thrown discipline out the window. But listen, though, this letter was written to the church that doesn't take sin seriously. It was written to the church that just winks at sin and ignores it. Jesus says, repent for the sake of the sinner as an act of grace in an effort to rescue. Repent. Church discipline is entirely gospel-centered, entirely grace-oriented, because it has as its goal rescuing a brother or sister from sin, which is what the gospel ultimately accomplishes. That's what it does. Do something about the sin in your midst. Do not tolerate compromise, especially not in the name of love. Ignoring sin is not love, it's cowardice masquerading as love. It's just not loving a brother or sister enough to tell them the truth. See, sin only brings death, where love is intended to bring life. Abundant life will never be found in sin. It will never be found there. No matter what the sinner's deceptive heart may say, no matter what the popular opinions of the culture may insist on, sin may present itself as an attractive alternative, but underneath, it's all ugliness and disease and death. It's not the young, beautiful maiden it pretends to be. It's the wicked witch. It promises blessing, but only offers curse. You can tell someone about their sin in an unloving way, and if you do, you're in sin yourself. But to not say something about sin at all is just as bad. It's unloving also. So you're going in both directions. If you're a believer entrapped in compromise with the world in contradiction to the Word of God, you have an individual call here to repent, to turn back, to change your mind. But more pointedly than that, we, Katy Bible Church, have a corporate call to love one another enough to tell the truth and be willing to risk relationship and slander to deliver one another from sin and its entrapments. We ought to all, as we become covenant members of this church, we give each other essentially an open invitation to call me on my blind spots. Help me grow up into Christ. Help me see what I don't see about myself. And y'all can start with me if you want, because I got lots of blind spots. I'll keep you busy. Okay? I mean, in all seriousness, this is why we're here. This is what it means for iron to sharpen iron. This is what it means for us to walk together and bear one another's burdens. This is what it means to point one another to Christ. So Jesus says that if we'll do that, battling the dragon of error together and walking down the path of this life in covenant relationship with one another, we'll all have a wonderful consolation to look forward to. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Back in verse 14, Jesus warned that compromise leads to idolatry and acts of immorality. But what I think he's doing here is promising something that's intended to be offered up as something better. I've got something better for you. I think there's a direct correlation here. Idolatry is not necessarily bowing down to wooden or stone statues. Idolatry is putting anything above God. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. That we just create idols all the time. We've all been guilty of this. We're all idolaters. So if you read your Old Testament, you see what the Israelites are doing, and you just go, God, these guys are idiots. Well, go look in the mirror. We're all idolaters. Okay, we have all messed up in this way. We idolize money. We idolize success. We idolize popularity. We idolize pleasure, both physical and otherwise. We idolize leisure and entertainment and convenience and status. Sometimes we idolize other people, maybe our spouse and kids, God help them. We will put that weight on them and expect them to fulfill us, expect them to satisfy us. Mostly we idolize ourselves, God help us. But what we find is that in almost every case, the reason we slide into idolatry is because we think that whatever we set up as an idol will provide something for us. It's going to provide for us. Maybe it's simple in the case of money or success. Obviously, we know what it is that that's going to provide. Or maybe it's something a little deeper, like identity or belonging that we're tempted to find in our families and our relationships or how we identify ourselves. Regardless, though, what we're seeking is a provision of some kind, some better way. We feel like we're missing something or we're afraid we're going to be, and so we find it in alternatives to God. Meanwhile, those who fall into immorality often do so for an underlying reason as well. Whether it's outright adultery or the entertainment of lust and fantasy or pornography, it tends to be a disordered desire for intimacy that lies underneath and behind it. So that's not always true. There are always exceptions. The exceptions serve to prove the rule. But the reality is that, generally speaking, it's a hunger for intimacy that leads to that. Jesus is holding out something better. He's urging the church, Pergamum, Katy Bible Church, you and I individually, to repent of our toleration of compromise with sin in the world, to resist the temptation to slide into idolatry and immorality. And he says, if you do, I'll give you hidden manna. I'll give you hidden manna. Now, on the surface, it may look like a loss to repent of worldly compromise. Those who are loyal to the culture will tell you you're missing out. They may revile you or slander you or mock you, but Jesus says, I'll provide for all your needs. I'll provide for you. You will lack for nothing in refusing to compromise biblical convictions, if they're true biblical convictions. That's an important distinction. Not what you think, not what you've always heard, not what you grew up hearing in church, but true biblical convictions. You'll lack for nothing in refusing to compromise on them. Nothing that truly matters anyways. All of the joy and all of the satisfaction and all of the fulfillment the world promises but can't provide, Jesus says, I can provide it. I can fulfill it. The identity that your spouse and your kids and your job can't bear the weight of providing for you, Jesus says, I give it freely. Come be identified as a child of God. Come be identified as an heir and a joint heir with me. Throughout the scripture, manna is always a symbol of God's provision for his people. This is Jesus saying, I can give you what no idol can. Hear me, I can provide for you. I can give you what you need. And not only that, stay away from compromise, I'll give you a white stone. Well, whoop-de-doo. What's that all about? White stone? Well, you should understand that white stones were given for two reasons in the ancient world. The first one was that they were given as a sign of acquittal if you were accused of a crime and the court found you innocent. That's pretty meaningful, isn't it? So they were given as a sign of acquittal, first of all. And second, they were given as a sign of belonging to a club or a civic organization or some other group with an exclusive membership. They were the secret handshake. They were your pass to get in. Okay? So both seem to be in mind here. Jesus is saying, I will declare you innocent and I will welcome you into the family of God. That's better than the white stone seems to be on the surface. I'll take that. But this stone has got more to it. It's going to have a name on it, a new name, and no one will know it but he who receives it. Jesus says, this is going to be just between you and I. It's going to be between us. Not to stretch the parallels here, but there's a reason that marital privileges are meant to be kept within the confines of marriage. And the reason, frankly, is intimacy. It's intimacy. It's sharing something with your spouse that you don't share with anybody else. It's knowing one another in ways that no one else knows. So again, I don't want to push that too far because the parallel would get weird and uncomfortable, especially for the men in the room, to think of Jesus in that way. So don't go too far there. But the idea is intimacy. Okay, you could go to other places. You could go to, you know, why are men in the military so closely tied together? Well, they went through basic and all kinds of mess together. And experience something together that they know no one else experienced but them. You could look at fraternities and sororities. Why do they have secret initiation rituals? So that they have something that they share that no one else shares. There's a sense of intimacy there that binds them together. Jesus is saying here, you don't need to long for intimacy and immorality. I'll provide the intimacy you're longing for. I know you like no one on earth could know you. I made you. I even made your little ticker work the way it works. All those thoughts that you have, I made you to function the way that you function. Now, you're a little broken and messed up, but we'll fix that. I know you better than anyone could possibly know you. I understand you in a way no one could possibly understand you. I'll share something with you that will be for you and you alone. Why? Because you're awesome. No, that's not, you'll never hear me. You are. I mean, I think you're awesome. But no, Jesus does this because he's love. Because he's the embodiment of relationship. He does it for the sake of his own glory. Which is great, because that means that it's not dependent on you. You can have all your little personality quirks that irritate me. They don't bother him. I think that's great. The message seems to be this: repent of compromise because I'm better. Jesus says, I'm better. I'll give you more than compromise with sin ever will. You won't lack for fulfillment on any level, no matter what the world says. You hold fast my name even in the face of death. You proclaim to the world that I'm better to you than life, but your compromise doesn't line up with your words. It doesn't line up. If I'm better, I'm better. If I'm better, I'm better. Turn back to me and forsake compromise, and I'll give you hidden manna and a white stone with a new name, a covenant name, a name that marks you out as mine. There can be no greater reward, no greater satisfaction than that. Jesus was calling his church to act to pursue those who were caught up in compromise. Take sin seriously, to pursue the lost sheep. To risk for their sake, for the sake of the church, for the sake of love, and for the sake of the glory of God. Going back to the fairy queen in closing. After the Red Cross knight fell to temptation and found himself entrapped in a curse, Una, the church, joins up with a lion, who rather than being a threat to her, proves to be her protector and champion. He borrowed this from C.S. Lewis, I think. I don't know. But he proved to be her champion. And with the lion at her side, she sets out and she rescues the knight from his curse. In God's great mercy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is indeed the protector and champion of the church. And when one has covenanted with the church and finds himself or herself led astray, entrapped and mired in the curse of sin, God commands his church to embark on a rescue mission. Go get them. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, what he indicted the priests for, you didn't go get the lost sheep. You let them go. You didn't rescue them. They're still trees. They're still cursed. You didn't let them go. Or you did let them go. You didn't go after them. God commands the church, if one among you goes astray, go get him. Chase him down. In Matthew 18, he tells us how to do that. But he doesn't make her go alone. He doesn't send us out and be like, good luck with that. That verse we like to put on coffee cups and bulletins for prayer gatherings, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's not actually for prayer gatherings. I mean, you could use it that way, I guess, but that's in Matthew 18. Immediately after Jesus' command to execute church discipline. It's in the context of discipline. That promise is made in direct and specific relationship to the church's practice of discipline and the rescue of her members. Go after a brother or sister mired in sin, and I will be with you. Go get him. Jesus is the lion who accompanies Una on the rescue mission. The letter to Pergamum is an exhortation and warning to you against compromise with the world. It's an exhortation to seek out and repent of those areas where you're already in compromise. It warns that compromise and toleration of it leads ultimately to idolatry and immorality, to searching for what only Jesus can provide in other places, things, and people, that you're going to look in the wrong spots. It calls you back to doctrinal and moral conviction, firmly rooted in the Word of God, by which and through which we will all be judged. Some of us will be judged in Christ and therefore in perfect conformity by the gift of his righteousness found blameless in him. Those of us in Christ need not fear judgment. We've been given Christ's righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. But some of us will stand against that perfect plumb line in our own merits and power. And that's a fearful thing. We'll be found wanting. The letter to Pergamum is an act of grace on the part of the Lord, calling you back from the brink of disaster. If you've not committed your heart to Christ, it's a call to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can line you up on that plumb line and make you flush. If you've made that commitment, but you've been compromised, you're off dallying in the things of the world, which, by the way, is you, and by you, I mean you, and you, and you, and you. You and me, all of us, repent. Turn from those things. The letter to Pergamum is an act of grace on the part of the Lord, calling you back from the brink of disaster. But should you fall into sin, unrepentant sin, where you are walking away from the church, should you become ensnared by the lures of this world, he's provided yet another grace. In addition to the warning, there's another grace, and that grace is his church. So may God be so kind as to prevent Katy Bible Church from this point forward from ever needing to go past the first step or two of church discipline. That should just first step should just be church life. Go to a brother who sinned and show him in private. We should be doing that with each other when we need to, you know, regularly. But may God be so kind as to prevent us from ever needing to go past the first step or two of discipline with a member of this church family. But should that occasion require, then may God be so gracious as to prevent Katy Bible Church from ever being so unloving that we would, for the sake of cowardice, fail to pursue a brother or sister in need of rescue. It's one of the things that makes a healthy church a healthy church. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray with me, would you? Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the warnings that it gives us. We're thankful for the encouragement. We're thankful that we see your grace permeate every line, every paragraph, every book of this Bible. We ask your forgiveness where we need it, for your conviction where we need it. But God, if there is a brother or sister enmeshed in sin in this congregation, that you would bring that to light. Allow it to be seen so that they might be rescued, reconciled, delivered from the possibility of falling into immorality and idolatry. Lord, help us to be a church committed to your name, not only in word, but in our lives and in our conduct. Let us be folks that love the truth and who love love as well. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.